In Acts chapter 20, verse 35, we read these words spoken by the Apostle Paul. He says this, "I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Now, it's interesting to note that these words Apostle Paul uses here in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, Jesus saying, "It is more blessed to give than to receive," these words are not recorded anywhere in the Gospels. And so they're not in the Gospels, but apparently it was a commonly known saying of the Lord. And it should come as no surprise that the Lord Jesus would proclaim in his ministry that it was more blessed to give than to receive, because the Lord's entire ministry was built on serving others. It was built on giving to others. Jesus said things like, "Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." Now beware if your kids use this asking for the keys of the car. Hey, Jesus said, "Give to him who asks you." So we know there's some context to all that. Jesus also said things like, "Freely you have received, freely give." Speaking to his disciples as they went out in ministry, and he said, "I've given you gifts. Now as you go to minister, share those with others." And then Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So it seems clear that giving is central to how the Lord Jesus does things. And as his followers, we are to be givers as well. We're to give of our time and of our talent and of our treasure. We're to give of ourselves, to give of our lives in service to the Lord. And as we do that, we see that the Lord continually refills us, continually enables us to keep on giving. Now, with that said, with that idea of giving, there is an area where the focus should be on receiving as opposed to giving. And the area I am speaking about here is eternal life. You see, too often people think that they must first give something in order to receive eternal life from the Lord. The idea is that somehow they need to earn eternal life, or somehow they need to merit eternal life by giving something to the Lord. By somehow, if I give something, I can earn this, I can merit it. But it's not true. Because no one can earn eternal life. No one can merit eternal life. No one can give enough to deserve eternal life. So eternal life is a free gift, and it's a free gift given to willing receivers. So that's the title of my message today, Willing Receivers. You see, eternal life is given to those who willingly receive the finished work that the Lord Jesus has completed on their behalf. Jesus said, as he died on the cross, he said, "It is finished. Tetelestai, paid in full. It's all been paid. There's nothing to pay for on our side. There's merely a gift for us to receive." So it is this subject of willing receivers that we're going to focus on as we move through Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 22 this morning. So if you would please follow along as I read this passage. Mark writes, "Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, 'Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it.' And he took them up in his arms and laid his hands on them and blessed them. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother.' And he answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.' Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him, said to him, 'One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me.' And he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." We'll spend our time this morning working through two sections. We'll see, first of all, receiving little children. And then secondly, we'll see rich young ruler. So let's move into our first section, and that's receiving little children. And we'll find this in verses 13 through 16. And as we get into verse 13, the Lord Jesus is out in public. And so we see there in verse 13, "Then they brought little children to him." So the Lord Jesus is out ministering, and then these little children are brought to him, and you see that word "there," or sorry, "they" in verse 13, and that "they" refers to these parents of these little children. Parents of little children are bringing them to Jesus. And it's interesting because the word brought here in verse 13, it's in the imperfect tense in the Greek. So it informs us that these parents kept on bringing their children to Jesus. Kept on bringing. So it wasn't like there was one random person who says, well, I have my kid here, let me bring him to Jesus. It was this crowd of people that continually came to bring their children to Jesus. Also, this word brought was commonly used in the scriptures to refer to the bringing of sacrifices. And so the bringing of these sacrifices, the bringing of these children to Jesus, in this context, it has the idea of dedication. That these parents are bringing their children to Jesus, wanting Jesus to dedicate them to the Lord, to pray for them, to bless them. And so, you know, parents want to dedicate their children to God, and that's something that we see, and that's something that we do in our church. You know, we were watching not too long ago the videotape of, or not the videotape, the, how old am I? It was a videotape originally, but now it's on, you know, digital. And so it was Phoebe, when she was a little bitty baby, being dedicated there at our church in Houston, and Pastor Ron trying to hold her and her not wanting to be held by Pastor Ron. And so he's not quite Jesus. And so there was this kind of back and forth. It was kind of a humorous thing, but what was in Brandy's in my heart was wanting for our child to be prayed for and dedicated to the Lord, that the child would be prayed for, that Phoebe would be prayed for, but that also for us as parents, that we would be encouraged and exhorted to raise her in the way that she should go, to make Christ first in her life. And so that's why we kind of take this scripture right here, as parents are bringing their children to Jesus, that's why in this fellowship we have baby dedications, where we pray for these children and dedicate these children to the Lord and dedicate the parents to the Lord, realizing that we don't do infant baptism because we don't believe that, we believe that baptism in the scriptures is something that you have to place your faith in. It's something that you are identifying with Christ because of your faith, and that babies don't have that faith. But that we dedicate them because that's a parent thing. That's a desire for a parent to bless their child and to want to raise their child in the way that they should go. So we really get it from this section of scripture here. So these parents are bringing their children to Jesus. And as we think about this scene, as we think about verse 13, it's pretty cool to think about. It's neat to think about Jesus sitting somewhere out in public or maybe standing there. And there's this line of parents wanting Jesus to hold their baby and bless their baby and pray for their baby. It's a cool thing of Jesus, this steady flow of parents bringing their children to him. Now, continuing on in verse 13, notice why they brought him, that he might touch them. So in this context, the word touch has the idea of laying hands on a person to bless them, laying hands on them. And we think about that, and maybe you've been in a church service where you've asked for prayer, and maybe the pastor, an elder, someone has just put their hand on you and prayed for you, and that makes a difference. You know, that touch, or maybe you've seen someone, you know, being laid on hands because they're being recognized as an elder or things like that. And so it's that idea of putting your hand on a person and blessing them. Not that the actual laying on of hands is some kind of a, you know, a magical thing, but it's just a recognition that I'm praying for this person. I'm asking for God's blessing upon this person. The parents desire this for their children. So as we think about this scene, there's an application for us. For us, especially as parents, are we actively bringing our children to Jesus so that they might be blessed by him? I mean, think of, we have it in picture form here, where these parents are actively bringing their children, they're physically bringing their children to Jesus so that Jesus might touch them, so Jesus might bless them, so Jesus might pray for them. So for us as parents, are we doing the same thing? Are we actively bringing our children to Jesus so that they might be blessed by him? Are we modeling a life of a disciple for our children to see? Are we walking out what Jesus has called us to do? Are we setting that example? You know, we don't want to be those people who say, do as I say, not as I do. That's not good. We need to be living it out and showing and illustrating for our children, this is what it looks like to walk with Jesus. This is what it looks like to obey Jesus. Are we exposing our children to biblical teaching? Are we saying to them, hey, it's important. You need to understand the word. You need to learn the word. This is vital to give you direction in life. Are we encouraging children to have their own relationship with Christ? My own kids could testify that I've told them again and again and again that they don't have a relationship with Christ because I have a relationship with Christ. I've told them, you have to have your own relationship. It has to be between you and Jesus. It's not about between me and Jesus. So it's important for us to do that. Now, as we move on in verse 13, We see how the disciples reacted to this continuous flow of parents. Notice, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. These guys, I love them. they're constantly messing up. This is not a good scene. There's all these eager parents bringing their young children. For those of you that have been parents of young children or you're now parents of young children, you know how difficult it is to have small kids. These people didn't need more on their plate. They didn't need the disciples rebuking them for bringing their children to him. Fervent parents are bringing their children to the Lord Jesus so that he might bless them. And instead of a blessing, the parents and their children are turned away by the uncompassionate disciples. I think of the disciples in the, you know, the yellow windbreakers that say security on the back, earphone in there, little red rope. Sorry, ma'am. you need to take your kid and go on home. Can't see Jesus. They're just blocking everyone from Jesus. Now, what's even worse about this scene is this word rebuked here. You see, we're familiar with the word rebuked that was used here in verse 13 because we've already seen it a few times in Mark's gospel. I want to remind you of how it was used. Back in Mark 1:25, Jesus was speaking to an unclean spirit, to a demon, and it says this, but Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet, come out of him. Okay, so this rebuking is used for casting out a demon. Mark 4:39, Jesus was calming the storm, and it says, then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. So rebuking the storm. And then in Mark 8:32, when Jesus taught that he would be killed, remember Peter took him aside, and it says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So this is how this word is used. Each of these usages tell us that this word rebuked is a harsh term. It means to charge with fault, to reprove, to censure severely. The disciples weren't saying, hey, why don't you just wait a minute and we'll go ask Jesus if he has time to see you guys right now. No, they were like, get out. Like you would talk to a demon, like you would talk to a storm. That's not a good thing. In other words, just as the parents kept bringing their children to Lord Jesus, the disciples kept on rebuking the parents. Because again, this word rebuked here, it's also in the imperfect tense. It's an ongoing action. Just as they continued, the parents continued bringing children, the disciples continued rebuking them. But why? Why did the disciples rebuke the parents? Had they not made it by Starbucks that morning and they were kind of grouchy? I mean, what's the deal? Well, maybe they thought Jesus was too busy to bother with children. It could be. It could be they thought, you know what? Jesus is really busy. People are always wanting a piece of him. This is a way that we can kind of protect Jesus and give him some time. Maybe. That could be. Or maybe the disciples were so focused on the establishment of the messianic kingdom that they didn't want anything to do with people who couldn't help them achieve their goals. Remember, that was the goal of these guys. They want power, and they want that messianic kingdom. And they might have thought, you know what? These kids are not going to help us to that goal. So we don't really have time for this. We have bigger and better things to get to. Well, whatever their reasons were, they were not godly reasons. There was no good reason for what they were doing. There's a question for us as we look at this. It's this. Are we living our lives in a way that rebukes those who are seeking to come to Jesus? Think about that. These parents and children are seeking to come to Jesus, and the disciples are actively trying to keep them from Jesus. That's not good. And so we have to ask ourselves, am I doing something? Am I living in such a way that keeps people from coming to Jesus? I could point my finger at myself. Probably the biggest way that I fall into this is being too sarcastic with people. I love sarcasm. It's my lifeblood. But in certain situations and among certain groups, then it really presents a stumbling block for people. And it keeps them from receiving what I have to say about Jesus because all they can see is, oh, this person is treating me in this way. Where I don't mean to, that I'm not being mean to them. That's just kind of how I do life. But I have to change how I do life because it stumbles that person. And I think also about the interactions that I've had with just bitter and irrational people who claim to be Christians. I've dealt with people who are the total example of the plank in their own eye, trying to get a splinter out of someone else's eye. And in that, I think about it and say, man, if I weren't a believer and that person was kind of the example of a Christian, I wouldn't want to become a believer. And so it's important for us to look in the mirror and say, How am I living? What am I doing? And even the more difficult thing is to ask your spouse, how am I doing? How am I doing? Well, do you really want to know? No, I don't. Tell me tomorrow. You know, there's that attitude of not really wanting to hear. But this, hey, how am I doing? Am I doing something that's hindering you as my spouse in walking with Christ? Or talking to your kids. Hey, am I doing something that's really blocking you from seeing Jesus? Or talking to people, it's important for us to do because we can kind of get tunnel vision and not really realize what's going on. And so it's good to get some perspective. And so here these disciples were blocking people from seeing Jesus. Now as we move into verse 14, we see Jesus' response to the disciples' rebukes. Verse 14, but when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased. Wow. There are some people in your life that you don't want greatly displeased. But the creator of heaven and earth, that's one you really don't want greatly displeased. This phrase right here, it means to be moved with indignation. In other words, the Lord Jesus had a righteous anger toward his disciples because of what they were doing. He was righteously angry with these guys. And this is a reminder for us that the Lord Jesus is extremely intolerant of those who block the way to him. The disciples were blocking the way and Jesus was angry about it. The Pharisees and how they did life was blocking the way to Jesus, and Jesus went off on them. I think it's in Matthew 23 where he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, over and over again. And we've already seen in Mark 9:42 where Jesus said this, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Rough stuff. And you go back a couple of weeks and listen to that teaching on those verses. But I think the application for us as we think about this and we think about Jesus' righteous anger toward those who block the way to Jesus is for us to, as much as possible, to strive to be open doorways to Christ. Or even more than an open doorway, an illustration that I heard, and I think it was from C.H. Spurgeon, but I can't be sure, is he said that, you know, as believers, we're windows to Christ. And so our job as believers is to try to keep that window as clean as possible. Not to tint that window or to get dirt and mud on that window or to have a streaky window, but actually to have a window, to be a window, I should say, that people can see through us to see Christ. You know, the best windows have glass that goes unnoticed. Birds might disagree as they fly into it. But we know that, man, if you go to a place and say you get to go to a beautiful place that has some hills and things like that, you know, and you say it at bed and breakfast, and it's foresty outside, if that's a word. And you have this beautiful window that's clean, and you can just look out and see that. It's a great thing. Especially if it's really cold outside, and you get to stay inside in the warmth and just kind of see the winter out there. It's beautiful. And I think that's what Christ wants us to be. He wants us to be these windows so that people can see Christ, and people can look through us and say, that's what I want. I want Christ. Let's move on to verse 14. It says, he was greatly displeased and said to them, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. And so this idea of these children coming to Jesus and as it's being a picture of the kingdom of God, we'll develop that a little bit more as we move into this next verse. But one thing that's interesting, one commentator brings out is this quote. He says, most, if not all, of these children would have been too young to exercise personal faith. Jesus' words imply that God graciously extends salvation to those too young or too mentally impaired to exercise faith. So some commentators see this as, you know, those who die before what we would consider the age of accountability, before they're able to place their faith in Christ, that they're received into the kingdom of heaven. And that's what one commentator sees, a part of what he sees in this verse. Well, Jesus continues in verse 15, and he says, assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Okay, so I want to develop this idea. What does it mean to receive the kingdom of God as a little child? What is Jesus, the picture Jesus is painting through this circumstance? Well, this receiving of the kingdom of God as a little child, it may refer to that simple trust and dependence that's seen in a little child. You know, children depend on their parents to feed them. And even more depend on their parents to feed them, they expect their parents to feed them. You know, when they're really small, they just cry and yell about it. And then they get a little more sophisticated, and they become teenagers, and they cry and yell about it again. And so it's kind of an interesting thing how it goes. But, you know, there's that dependence on their parents to provide for them. Or one of the things that I always love about little kids is when they'll trust you to carry them. You know, when you're little kids, when they put all their weight on you and they expect you to do it. And it gets less cool the heavier they get and the older they get. But, you know, there's that thing of when you carry that child and you know that child is just, hey, I'm depending on you. I'm trusting you that you're not going to drop me. That's an awesome thing. That's a good thing. If you drop them, then we need to have counseling afterwards. But there's that trust and dependence that children have on their parents. And these are beautiful pictures of the simple faith that children place in their parents. And I believe they're examples of the kind of faith we should have in Jesus. That simple depending on Jesus to meet our needs. That simple trust that Jesus is going to carry us. That he's going to carry us in this life. And even more importantly, he's going to carry us home when we die. Now, I believe there's another vital aspect, though, here to this receiving the kingdom of God as a child. And it has to do with the fact that children are willing receivers. Children receive gifts without any thought of return payments. You know, when it's Christmas and they've been waiting for those gifts and they've seen them under the tree and all that kind of stuff, when they open those gifts, I've never had my kids on Christmas Day morning, you know, get out their wallet and like, Dad, what can I give you? let me pay you back for these. Never. That would be interesting if that happened, but I don't expect it to. You see, children are willing receivers. They're okay with just receiving without any thought of return payment. Children love to receive gifts any time of the day or night. If you woke your child up at 3:30 in the morning and said, I have a gift for you, they would be fine with it. You wake us up with 3:30 in the morning, it better be a new car. You know, it better be something awesome. You see, they receive these gifts and they're not worried about giving their parents anything in return. What's so interesting about this, though, is the fact that as we get older, this changes. As we get older, we're not willing receivers anymore. At some point, we no longer feel comfortable receiving gifts for no reason. When we receive an unexpected gift, what happens? We kind of feel awkward. Oh, I didn't get you anything. And there's that feeling, and we want to pay the person back somehow, or we want to kind of rationalize some reason why they would give us this gift. We have a hard time with it. We feel guilty. We need to pay back the gift. We need to earn the gift. We need to deserve the gift somehow. But what happens for us as adults, I don't know if it's pride or what it is, that it gets us further away from how to receive the kingdom of God. Because to receive the kingdom of God, we need to receive it as a little child. We need to be a willing receiver. We need to realize that this is an undeserved, unmerited gift. There's nothing I can give you, pay you back, earn it, deserve it. I just have to receive it. We have to get back to that idea of a little child who just willingly receives a gift because it's given to them. Not because they have to feel like they have to pay it back or any of those things. It's vital that we recognize that we're completely undeserving of eternal life. Instead of seeking to earn the free gift of eternal life, we should simply be willing receivers and humbly accept what the Lord Jesus gives us free of charge. And it's essential that we realize that we have no way of paying back the Lord Jesus. We have no way of paying back what he's given us, and instead simply receive the free gift of salvation as a child would. And I think that's where so much of our legalism comes from. Legalism happens because we think, well, Jesus gave me this gift and I need to pay him back by doing this. And if I read enough and if I pray enough and if I witness enough and if I serve enough, then I'll pay him back. That's the wrong thinking. Just receive the gift and then walk in obedience because of the joy, not because you pay him back. All right, let's move on now to verse 16. It says, and he took them up in his arms. Far from being too busy to attend to these children, the Lord Jesus takes them into his arms. This isn't like some faith and prosperity meeting where like, okay, just gather them all at the front and I'll kind of wave my hands over them and send them on their way. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus takes them into his arms. I was reminded of John 1, verse 3. It says this, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. You see, Jesus had made these children. Jesus was their creator. And so what we have here in verse 16 is the creator picking up his little creations, picking up the people that he made. Just like an artist sculpts something and then picks it up and looks at it. And kind of, that's what Jesus is doing with these children, his living sculptures that he's created. He has time for them, and it's exciting to think about. Now, once Jesus took the children into his arms, we read that he laid his hands on them. Again, this is that idea of blessing or laying hands on a person to pray for them. But what I love about it, it's another example of the Lord Jesus touching a person. We've already gone through this so many times throughout the scriptures and through Mark's gospel where Jesus laid his hands on someone, where he touched someone. And so we have this Jesus touching a person. And I think it shows again that the Lord Jesus is personal. You know, that the Lord Jesus is willing to kind of come up and be near a person, willing to touch a person. What makes heaven heaven is there's Jesus in the fullness of his glory. You'll get to see him and you'll get to touch him and you'll get to be with him. But I think not only is Jesus personal, but he also values people, that people are important to him. And so his willingness to touch them says that they're valuable. You know, there are things that we don't touch because we don't want to. We say, "Oh, I don't want to get my hands dirty. I don't want to touch that thing, or it's dangerous." But when we're willing to touch something, we're placing a certain value on that thing. And so that's what Jesus is doing with these children. As we move into the last part of verse 16, we see that as the Lord Jesus laid his hands on the children, he blessed them. So the Lord prayed a blessing upon these little children. And so it's kind of cool to think about, you know, just what, I don't know what Jesus blessed them. And I don't know if it was the same prayer or a different prayer or blessing that he prayed on each one of them. But to individually take time for each of these children is an exciting thing. Now, before we move into our second section, though, it's important to ask ourselves whether or not we are taking time to minister to children. You know, this is interesting because, you know, for me and as a dad, and obviously the Lord spoke to me through the scriptures, I'm putting it together. It's very easy to see your kids every day and to love them, but at the same time, like, oh man, you know, this thing again and that thing again and this thing again. And this reminded me of how important children are to the Lord, how vital they are to the Lord, and what a brief window it is to minister to children. And so I think that we look at this, and I think, you know, ministering to children, of course, in a church, it's, you know, is God calling me to serve in the nursery, or is God calling me to serve in the children's church? Because that's a valuable, you know, it's not that, you know, this is real church and that's kind of pretend church. It's that this is ministering to older people. I don't say that in a negative way. This is to people of a certain level or ability or understanding. And then that's ministering to people who are made in God's image, who are just at a different level right now. I want to minister to them in a way that blesses them and meets them where they are. This is not greater than that. It's just different because of where they are in their walk with the Lord. And so it's important. It's important to serve in the nursery and to minister to those children so those children are well cared for and they can be ministered to at their level, and so that parents can come in here and hear the word and be confident in the fact, okay, my child is being taken care of, and I can receive what the Lord has to speak to me. Also, there's application for loving and ministering to the children in our households. And saying, man, they're valuable. Do they drive me crazy sometimes? Absolutely. But they're valuable to the Lord. And then also, it's just valuing children in general. Treating children with dignity. You know, that reminding ourselves that children are made in God's image too. There's a lot of negative things that we say in our culture. You know, children are to be seen and not heard. And, you know, there's cultures where they would take their children and send them off to boarding schools and just not see them for however long. And that's not how God wants us to do it. God wants us to love our kids and to serve our kids and to value them and to treat them with equal dignity as we would treat any adults. All right, let's move on now from receiving little children to our second section, and that's rich young ruler in verses 17 through 22. Verse 17, it says, "Now as he was going out on the road." So the Lord Jesus heads out after blessing the children who are brought to him. And then moving on in verse 17, it says, "One came running, knelt before him." So we're told in Matthew's gospel that this man was young. Okay, he was young. So probably had a pretty good pace as he came out there to get to Jesus. And then in Luke's gospel, we learn that this man was a ruler. that he was possibly a ruler in the synagogue or as a member of a council or a court. And then as we see in verse 22, this man was rich. So that's where we get the title for him, Rich Young Ruler, as we put Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospels together. We put these facts together, and again, it's easy to see why this individual is commonly called the rich young ruler. And as a rich young ruler, it seems very likely that this man had sway in the community. It seems certain that he occupied a position of influence. And all this makes it especially interesting to note that the rich young ruler came running. See, it was unusual in those days for men of wealth and influence to run. Running was undignified for a person in that position. And we can understand that, because if we were to go, say, downtown for lunch, you know, it's all the businessmen, all the kind of the oil guys, and, you know, there is they walk out for lunch in their suit. If they were just running down the road, we'd probably think, what's happening? You know, is someone chasing them? If we saw these dignified men in suits running, it would just be unusual. And so it is for this guy. For him to be a rich young ruler, but to be running is something different. So with that in mind, I believe that this running shows that this rich young ruler was earnest. He was serious about speaking with Jesus. He wanted to make sure he caught Jesus, that Jesus didn't get away before he got to speak with him. This seriousness is further displayed by the fact that this young man knelt before him. For a person of wealth and prominence to run and then kneel before another person in public was a big deal. Now, granted, kneeling before another was much more common in that culture than in our culture, but still, for a person of prominence to kneel before another, it's a big deal. It's important. It's distinctive. Moving on in verse 17, it says, the man asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now, notice that the rich young ruler called Jesus good teacher. This is very important that we take notice of this. It's very significant because people did not call teachers good in that culture. It just wasn't done. Because good in the ultimate sense and how it's being used here was used only of God. God was considered the good. David Guzik puts it this way, quote, this title was never applied to the other rabbis in Jesus' day because it implied sinlessness, a complete goodness. Jesus and everyone else recognized that he was being called by a unique title. Another commentary writes, quote, there is no instance in the whole Talmud, which is kind of the rule book for the rabbinical Judaism of the day. He says, there's no instance in the whole Talmud of a rabbi being addressed as good master. Just wasn't heard of. Now, I personally believe that the rich young ruler called Jesus good because he wanted to make a good impression, a favorable impression. I don't know that he was calling Jesus deity. I think that he was basically recognizing that Jesus was something special and was kind of wanting to give him or confer upon him an important title. So this young man was making all the right moves. This guy is pretty slick. He came running up, he knelt down, and he called Jesus a good teacher. This guy is quite the go-getter. And this get-it-done attitude is evidenced by the question that he asked the Lord Jesus. Notice, he says, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now, though it seems that this young man is quite sincere, he is sincerely wrong. That's important for us. We live in a culture where if you're sincere about something, it must be okay. You know, I don't want to tell them that their faith is false because they're sincere about it. That doesn't have anything to do. You can sincerely believe that 2 + 2 = 5. And it doesn't matter how sincerely you believe it, 2 + 2 is never going to be 5. It's just not going to happen. And so this man is sincere, but he's wrong. This rich young ruler is under the impression that he must do something, some work to inherit eternal life. He says, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? But as we've already seen in our previous section, eternal life is something that we can earn by working. It is something that must be received as a gift. We must be simply be a willing receiver to receive eternal life. It's not something to be worked for, to be merited, to be deserved. As we move into verse 18, the Lord Jesus begins to challenge this young man. Verse 18, so Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. One commentator writes this, quote, Jesus challenged the ruler to think through the implications of ascribing to him the title good. Since only God is intrinsically good, was he prepared to acknowledge Jesus' deity? By this query, Jesus did not deny his deity. On the contrary, he affirmed it. So I love that. Jesus doesn't answer the question immediately. He first of all is basically asking, do you know what you're saying by calling me good? Are you calling me good because you're trying to butter me up, or because you're, you know, just wanting to be friendly? Or are you calling me good because you recognize who I am? He's challenging the rich young ruler to think through what he said. Now in verse 19, the Lord Jesus continues, and he's going to play along with the man. Because the man asked, what can I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus is going to give him a list of do's. And this is quite the do list. Verse 19, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. The Lord Jesus reminds the rich young ruler of what's referred to as the second tablet of the law. The commandments that are focused on loving one's neighbor. Remember, the Ten Commandments can be broken down ultimately to loving God and to loving others. And so Jesus is really kind of focusing this man on, or not kind of, he's focusing this man on the whole loving others part. And so he lists them out for him. And interestingly, Jesus seems to be, in verse 19, laying these commandments out as a way of inheriting eternal life. Well, what's Jesus doing here? Well, you know what? These are a way of inheriting eternal life if one kept them and all the rest of God's commandments perfectly. If you kept God's commandments perfectly for your whole life and you never once sinned in thought, word, or deed, if you never sinned, you always did everything right, then why would you be kept out of heaven if you never sinned? But we realize that these laws can never be kept perfectly. No one ever has, nor ever will, except for the Lord Jesus. He's the only one that ever kept the law. And so to see that this will never happen, to see that you can't be made righteous through the commandments, let's turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, verses 19 through 28. Paul tells us that it can't happen that a man can be made righteous through the law. So when Jesus is laying out the second tablet of the law, he's trying to provoke the guy. He's trying to get the guy to see that he's a sinner. That's what the law is. The law is a mirror that shows you that you're a sinner, that shows me that I'm a sinner, that shows us we need a Savior. Romans 3, starting in verse 19, Paul says this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, that all the world may become guilty before God. There it is. What does the law do? It shows us that we're wrong. It shows everyone that they're wrong. It closes all of our mouths. We all stand condemned and guilty before the law. It says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is a knowledge of sin. Nobody can be made righteous by the law. Nobody can keep it. Everyone's broken it, and therefore we can't be made righteous or justified by it. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. See, everyone who's a willing receiver can be justified not by the law, but apart from the law, through the finished work of Jesus Christ, through the grace that he pours forth through his perfect life, his perfect death, and his perfect resurrection. Notice why this is offered to all in verse 22. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we're all in the same boat. All of us are failures when it comes to keeping the law. All of us are failures when it comes to being perfect. It's been said that the ground at the foot of the cross is level. We're all in the same place. But notice verse 24, being justified freely. There it is. Freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins which were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be the just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Notice that. It's all about how we're sinners. We've done wrong. We can't. The law shows us that we've fallen short of the glory of God. But look at all the his there in verses 24 and 26. It's his grace. It's his blood. It's his righteousness. It's his forbearance. It's his righteousness. And he is a just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's all about him. It's what he's done. He's the gift giver. And then verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. This is what Jesus is trying to bring this man to show him the law so that the man will see, can't do it. I can't do anything to inherit eternal life. But as we move back into Mark chapter 10, notice how the man responds there in verse 20 of Mark 10. And he answered and said to him, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Just answers right away. Now, this kept from my youth, it could be, you know, when he had like that, the coming of age there at 12 or 13, you know, where he's considered a man. He's like, I've done this all. So Jesus shows him the mirror of the law, gives him the opportunity to see his own sinfulness. And what does the guy do? He says, I'm good. I've kept all of that. This is a very sad and misguided response. The NIV Study Bible writes, quote, this man spoke sincerely because for him, keeping the law was a matter of external conformity. That the law also required inner obedience, which no one could fully satisfy, apparently escaped him completely. Paul speaks of having had a similar outlook before his conversion. And so while it may be that this rich young ruler had kept these commandments outwardly, there is no way that he kept them inwardly. So to prove my point, would you turn to Matthew now? Turn to Matthew chapter 5, if you would. Matthew 5, I just want to look at a couple places here in Matthew where Jesus points out that it's not just the external keeping of the law, it's about the heart as well. Matthew 5, I want to look at verses 21 and 22. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said of those who are of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Raca is basically empty head, is what it means. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Wow. Jesus says it's not just, you know, hating people and then not murdering them and you're good. No, the hating person is murder in the heart. You've broken God's law. You've hated that which was made in God's image. And that's sin. Jesus is pointing that out. And it seems certain that this rich young ruler at some time had hated someone. Next, we have in Matthew chapter 5, move down to verse 27, if you would. Verses 27 and 28. Jesus said, you have heard it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And while the rich young ruler may have never committed the physical act of adultery, it is doubtless that he had lusted after women and therefore was guilty of sinning, committing adultery in his heart. He was a sinner in his heart. And on we could go. We could talk about how it seems certain that he would have lied at some point and done these different things. But because in his mind he hadn't done it on this external big level, or because even he had forgotten, you know how we can be very self-deceived and forget about all the wrong things we've done. Because of that, he thought he was okay. He may not have physically carried out these and other sins, but it is certain that he committed numerous sins in his heart. So if you would turn back now to Mark chapter 10, and we see how Jesus responds, and true to form, the Lord Jesus does not burn this guy down. You know, it's a good thing I'm not Jesus, because I would have been like, man, you're a liar. You know, you're sinning right now, brother. And done this kind of stuff, but Jesus doesn't do that. Instead, the Lord reveals the truth of this man's heart in a unique way. And as we get into this part, as we get into these last two verses, verses 21 and 22 are some verses that God has been working on me for the last couple of months. And in these verses, I want to bring out some things. And I love verse 21. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Oh, that's good. It's so beautiful. Jesus looked at this man in his self-deceived state, and he loves him. And this is an incredibly important point because it is the first of these three essentials of evangelism that we see in this passage. This is what God has been working on me. He's shown me three things when it comes to evangelism, when it comes to sharing with people, when it comes to ministering to people. And so the first one is love. Love. This is the first essential of evangelism or the first essential of ministry, whatever you want. You need to love the person. And Jesus does it. The first essential is loving the person that you're witnessing to. So in this context, Jesus is witnessing to this man. And what's the first thing that happens? Here, he loves him. So it's so important. As we're ministering to a person, we need to love that person. If we don't love them, we need to pray for that. We need to pray for the Lord to help us to love them. Because if not, if we're not loving them, then we're not treating them as a person made in God's image. We're ignoring the fact that this is a person made in God's image, a person for whom Christ died. And also, if we're not loving them, we're treating them as an object. Because we can just minister to them because, you know what, I'm a Christian and I'm expected to minister to people, so I'm ministering to. Or I'm witnessing to them because, you know what, God wants me to minister, so I'm just going to minister to them. But not out of love. So I have to be careful about treating people as objects. Well, when we love them, we're going to treat them as persons. So Jesus loved him. Now, as we move into the rest of verse 21, we see the Lord Jesus activating the second essential of evangelism, and that's truth. So we've had love. Jesus looked at him, loved him, and now Jesus is going to give him truth. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me." Jesus is giving him truth, but he's doing it in an interesting way, in a way that is tailor-fit for this man. You see, the Lord Jesus is not offering this man a works-based salvation. He's not saying to him, hey, this is it. If you sell all your stuff, you've earned salvation. He's not doing that at all. You see, the Lord Jesus is revealing the truth of the matter. What he's doing is he's trying to get the rich young ruler to see things clearly. Jesus is putting his finger on the problem. He's showing the man the truth of the matter. See, this man thinks that he's all about God, but he's not. So Jesus is revealing this truth to him, and we see this and how the young man responds in verse 22. Notice, "But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." You see, Jesus exposed the true God of the rich young ruler, and that was the God of wealth. This was the core issue that this man was dealing with. This man was an idolater. He loved his wealth. He loved his money more than he loved God. Jesus already said in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And mammon was the common Semitic word for money or possessions. So Jesus already said, you can't serve God and money both. And Jesus will develop this as the passage that we'll get into next week. But the idea here is that this man thought he was right with God. Hey, man, I'm right there at the cusp. But in reality, he was a man who worshipped money, who was an idolater, who loved his wealth more than God. But also, this young man didn't truly love his neighbor as he said he did. Because the thought of giving up his money and giving it to the poor and following Jesus, that's not an option. It wasn't even on the radar. And so all his talk about how he's kept the law and how he's loved his neighbor by, you know, not doing all these things, it's baloney. It's false. So let's look at verse 22 again, because in it we find the third essential of evangelism. We've had love, we've had truth, and then we've had choice. Choice is the third essential. Notice, but he was sad at his word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This fact that Jesus lets him walk away shows that choice is part of the equation. You see, the Lord loved the young man. The Lord gave the young man truth, and then the Lord Jesus allowed the young man choice. The Lord Jesus allowed the rich young ruler to walk away. And it's mind-blowing to me. You think about it, and you think about how sometimes things are conducted in the modern-day church, and it's like, well, let's run after him, and let's change things so that he'll like it better, and so he'll stay, and all this, but it's not that way. Jesus loves him, Jesus gives him truth, and Jesus lets him walk away. Gives them the choice. I think it's awesome. I think that as we minister to people, if we love them, if we give them truth, and then we give them choice, I think that we'll honor God in how we minister to them. And so Jesus didn't, you know, run after this rich young ruler, and I don't think we should either. We should actively seek to engage people. We should actually love them and give them truth, but we should allow them choice whether to receive it or not. So we're going to stop here for today, and we'll pick up next week with Jesus talking some more about the difficulties of a person who's focused on money getting into the kingdom because of that focus. But as we close, I want to just bring out two parting thoughts. The first one is, you know, that anyone receives eternal life like a child receives a gift with nothing to offer in return. to be a willing receiver. That's what God wants us to do. And as we go and share the gospel with others, we need to have that settled in our mind. That the gospel is a free gift. That Jesus Christ's finished work is a free gift that a person cannot merit, earn, or deserve. And then also, when it comes to evangelism or when it comes to ministering to people, then to always focus on loving that person, sharing truth with them, and giving them choice on whether to receive it or not.